Now, brothers and sisters, if you would open in your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to continue to worship as we read God's word. We'll be reading verses 12 to 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's word. Would you join with me in prayer? O Lord, our God, it is beyond our imagining that we should call Jesus Christ, God the Son, our friend, and even our brother. By no means do we deserve to be in such relationship. But based upon the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, we may now be in right relationship with you, O Lord. And God, we thank you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself. You have broken down the barrier of sin that stood between us and you have bestowed upon us the salvation that comes only through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that that gospel, that good news, that we can be reconciled with you, that we can be in right relationship with you, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we have an eternal hope and a future found and based upon the work of your Son, Jesus. We pray that that would be our meditation and our soul's delight, that we would declare it all the day long, that we might be excited to declare that good news to any and all who would hear it, and that we would first and foremost declare it to ourselves each morning. That we would wake and declare to ourselves that you have done an incredible work. That you have woken us up this morning and that we have the salvation that comes in Christ. And may that give us the strength each morning to do what you have called us to do, to pursue what you have called us to pursue. And Lord, we know that each one of us carry burdens throughout the week and even here this morning. And we pray that it might be in Christ that we find the strength to carry on and that we might lay those burdens at the foot of the cross, knowing that we are not strong enough for what you have called us to. That we are not strong enough to live this life and to live it in a godly manner. We are not strong enough to be holy as you have called us to be holy as you are holy. And may we depend upon the strength that comes in Christ. May we recognize that it is in our weakness that we are strong, for we look to the author and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, we know that there are many in our congregation and connected to our congregation who are struggling, who are unwell physically. And Lord, we pray that we might be able to even lay these burdens before you. The worries we have about finances, about our health, about our family's health, about the salvation of those whom we love, about the well-being of those whom we care about, and about the million different things that would seek to draw us away and distract us and become tiny idols in and of themselves, the things that we would put before you. And may we place all of those things in subservience to the incredible, amazing God that we worship. God, we thank you that we can worship you in this way, that we can sing to you, that we can come before your throne of grace and prayer, that you have given us your revelation, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and that we might read it and we might inspect what it says, and your Holy Spirit would take and apply it to our hearts and our lives. And as we come to the preaching of your word here this morning, we pray that is exactly what you would do, that you would take your truth and apply it to the hearts of your people. And that if there are any here this morning who have not yet confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, that they might hear the truth that is proclaimed in your word, and that by your Holy Spirit they might recognize and see that you are God and you are good, and all that you have proclaimed about and through Christ is true. And Lord, as your church, may we continue to glorify you even in our relationships with one another. And in this time of worship together, we thank you for these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we come to the preaching of God's word. As you can probably imagine, we are in the book of Acts. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 5. If you're looking for that, that's page 859. Page 859 in your pew Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, you are welcome to take one of those pew Bibles home with you. They were donated to us for exactly such a purpose. But we're going to look at Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 42. But before we do that, just a recap. In verses 1 to 11, we heard last week about the account of Ananias and Sapphira and the deception that led to a swift judgment. And that judgment was a display of the Holy Spirit's power and his work in the church. And it had the effect that, as we could read in verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. These things being what happened with Ananias and Sapphira and even prior. And that flows into our passage this morning. There's a great fear upon the whole church and all who have heard what the Spirit is doing. And then in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 12, it says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. And none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found nobody inside.' Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people.' Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they sent them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. And he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is God's word. Thinking about this, I was thinking about the various jobs represented, the occupations represented in our church, and I realized that we all have a different perspective on what a difficult job is. For some of us, the idea of being a parent or a foster parent just seems insurmountable. There is no way. For others, maybe it's serving in the military or as a first responder. I couldn't do that. Or maybe it's working and managing a large group of people. I want nothing to do with managing a huge group of people. But whatever your own personal definition is of a difficult job, one of the most common responses I've seen from people who interact with a person who has a difficult job is they say something like, "Well, I just don't know how you do it." Or, "I'm glad you do it, because I could never do it, and somebody needs to." There's this combination of awe and respect mixed with a measure of fear and uncertainty. Be like, "I love that you're doing that. That's not for me. I could never do that, but I'm glad someone is." And that's something like what we get in the opening portion of our passage here this morning. After everything that went on with Ananias and Sapphira, after the healing of the man who was born lame, we have this account that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And then it says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico." And listen to this in verse 13. "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. The people respected the apostles. They were amazed by the apostles. They saw these signs, these wonders, what they were doing, and there was just this incredible holy fear. Be like, "Oh my goodness, look what they are doing over there. I don't want any part of that." They had seen what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. There's this arm's length mentality where none of the rest dare join them. "Thank you for your service. Keep up the good work. I'll be over here where it's safer." And before we get on our high horses, a lot of us would think, "Well, if it were me, I would be right in there and I would want..." These people, at least by a worldly perspective, had every reason to be at least cautious, if not fearful. Two local people, remember, we're still in Jerusalem here. Two local people, probably people that all of these people knew, were struck down dead for their careless and sinful actions towards the Holy Spirit in God's church. Also, where are these guys congregating and teaching? In Solomon's portico. Where was the last time we heard about Solomon's portico? That was right next to the temple where Peter and John were just arrested for teaching and then got kicked out, being threatened not to teach, and then they're back teaching again. And I put yourself in there, in the shoes of the people there. If you in the last few weeks, just think of the last few weeks, if in the last few weeks you had seen two people struck down dead here in the church for their actions towards God and his church, and then had also seen the authorities come and rounding up the leaders of this church because they were going to get thrown in jail, I think you too would at the very least, when you thought about coming here this morning, have counted the cost. You would have gone, two people died there. They came and arrested all the leaders. Do I want to go? And some likely would choose to stay away, not daring to join us, but holding those who do gather in high esteem. Good job for going there. I just don't want to be one of the people that get struck down dead, or I don't want to be caught up in the arrests. What's going on in the church at this point is not this easy believism, culturally acceptable, get a dose of Jesus kind of mentality. It was a potentially dangerous and most definitely a socially risky behavior. You didn't want to be seen with these guys. And yet, we are told that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So there's a lot of people that are like, good job with what you're doing over there, but then there's people who are obviously showing up to the teaching. It's not like the apostles were just standing in Solomon's portico with nobody there preaching to an empty room. They're preaching and people are listening. It's almost like the gospel thrives in a hostile environment. Like these spirit-filled believers were being empowered with boldness by God himself to accomplish the work of witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ as they had prayed for when Peter and John were arrested last time. So God answers prayer. Then we have this really interesting description of the miraculous happening surrounding the apostles. People are carrying the sick and laying them in cots and mats and hoping that when Peter walks by, his shadow might lie upon them. I'm picturing the direction of the sun and the one side of the street being full of people and the other side be like, oh no, his shadow is going to be on that side this time of day, so we want to be on that side. And people gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. That's a weird story. I want the apostles' shadow to fall on me, and yet they were all healed. Two things I want to note about that portion. There is nothing inherently special about Peter's shadow. Just like there was nothing special about the mud that Jesus put on the blind man's eyes, there's nothing inherently holy about the cloak that Jesus was wearing that the lady reached out and touched in the crowd. And this is not a prescriptive passage that tells us to pay particular attention to where our shadows fall. No, these miracles, at even the whisper of the apostolic activity, what were these miracles doing? What was this healing accomplishing? Because Christ or God himself could come and say, all of it, gone. Everyone's healed. But he doesn't. There's something going on where even this shadow healing is doing something. These miracles were affirming the message of the apostles, the message that they were preaching, and affirming these apostles as the legitimate messengers of the message. People were able to actually ask, be like, you claim to speak for God? Prove it. Heal me with your shadow. Heal me with just the laying on of hands or with just a word. and this message that was being preached, the miracles that came along with it, were used by God to affirm the apostles and what they were teaching, thereby giving a criteria for who's teaching truth and who's teaching falsehood. And it also was drawing people to the gospel. These people were coming to be healed and coming away with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are seeing the gospel begin to spread. This is the other thing I wanted to notice. And if we remember the roadmap that Jesus gave the apostles in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Jerusalem is getting ready to burst with this gospel, and now the news is starting to spread, where people are gathering from all of the towns around Jerusalem because they hear that something is happening. These miracles that are being done, these signs and wonders being done by the apostles, are calling the people in. So these apostles, they have done an incredible healing. They got arrested for it. They got threatened for it and dragged before the courts. And then they got released. And then they're right back to preaching at the exact same place where they were arrested last time. So surprise, surprise. They're right back preaching. And the high priest stands up and all who are with him. And they're filled with jealousy. And they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. And it's interesting, the last time they were arrested by this same group, there weren't as many who came out. They came in force this time. And the last time, we never really got much commentary about the motivations of those doing the arresting. We were just told they were greatly annoyed because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Well, no longer are they just greatly annoyed, which I'm sure they were. But we get this spirit-inspired commentary from Luke that these men were filled with jealousy. They really, really did not like being shown up by a couple uneducated fishermen from nowhere. You got to remember, these were the cream of the crop, the smartest of the smart. I have spent my entire life in the contemporary version of seminary. And you got a couple dumb fishermen that are healing people with their shadows and drawing crowds of thousands. They didn't like it. They tossed them in prison again. And we're left to assume, as the priests obviously did, that things are going to go similarly to the last time. But God has other plans. They're chucked in prison, and an angel shows up in prison, springs them from prison. We get no details as to how the escape plan works. We just know that he opened the doors, they left, and somehow nobody knew. And he springs them from prison with instructions. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. I don't know about you, but my instinct, if I escape from prison, my first instinct is not to go back and keep doing the same thing I was in prison for at the same place I was in prison for it. Maybe that's why I'm not cut out for a life of crime. We know that is a pattern. But here we see a straight from the angel, go back and do it again. Go back and do it again. They're greatly annoyed. They are jealous of you. Go back and do it again. Maybe it wouldn't have been Peter and John's first stop themselves, or maybe it would have. We're not told, but either way, they're told, go back and do it again. And by God's grace, when they heard this, they went right back to the temple at daybreak and did it again. And we have to remember that this is a person writing to another person. This is Luke writing to Theophilus, communicating a story. And this next part of the story is funny. It's meant to be funny. It is a Three Stooges-esque slapstick moment within Scripture. So the leaders, they got these guys in prison. They get all dressed up in their fancy robes, and they convene the court, be like, all right, bring them from jail. And they go to open the jail. There's nobody here. You can see the question mark bubbles forming around, be like, come back, be like, so They're not there. They go, well, what are you going to do about that? Someone comes running in. They're doing it again. What do you mean they're doing it again? Where? Same place where you arrested them last night. This is funny. This is funny because it's like they're not getting it. And you can hear, almost hear, if you think read this the way it is written, you can hear the canned audience laugh track in the background as these leaders are doing just something so ridiculous. What's the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing and expecting a different result? Well, they did the same thing and expected a different result, and they even were told that they were going to get the same result, but here we go, and they did not find this funny one bit. So they send their thugs, their police service, to go and round up these guys again, but they have to do it a little bit more gently this time because apparently the crowds are a little bit more invested than they had been because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. The people are invested in this message. Remember, we've got people getting healed by shadows and coming from all over the place to come and hear them preach. And the leaders are starting to get a little worried about this, so they bring them in gently. All right, let's go. And they're taken before these leaders, and they're brought up essentially on two charges. The first charge is essentially breach of conditions. We let you go, saying, don't do this again. Granted, you told us you would do it again, but we let you go anyways. You're doing it again. Pretty cut and dry there. Don't do it again. You did it again. And the second one, well, before we even get there, they said, not only have you done it again, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You're not just doing it again, you're doing it more. Stop it. And the second charge is the more personal one between the apostles and the leaders of the temple. And it would be easy to miss because the language feels a little bit clunky in our English translations. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Whose blood? What's the charge here? And for that, we can go back to any of Peter's previous sermons. Right back to Pentecost. At Pentecost, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, this isn't outside of God's control, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who's the you there that delivered it up? The people of Israel, led by this same court, the Sanhedrin. You delivered him up to be killed by the hands of lawless men, meaning the Romans. And possibly a little dig at the leaders there too. But go back to the last time they arrested in Solomon's portico. You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. You guys couldn't even see it, but you killed the author of life. To this we are witnesses. And anybody who has ever watched any crime-related TV show or read any crime novel, what happens to witnesses? Not good things. And if you go back to the first trial, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. So the first charge is kind of cut and dry, breach of conditions. We told you not to, you did it anyways. And then they're saying, you're trying to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, yeah, they're doing that too. At least insofar as Peter was indeed laying the blame for Jesus' death at their doorstep, they said, God had pre-planned this. God knew this was happening. You weren't doing anything outside of God's control, but this is on you. Remember, he's standing before a court that basically, well, not basically, has the power of life and death over him. They already killed Jesus. And they're standing before him being like, you did this. They're bringing charge, and they're saying, yeah. And what does Peter do? Does he waver for a second? Does he recant? Nope, he doubles down, like Peter does. He restates his argument from the last confrontation. We must obey God rather than men. I'm not going to stop talking about this. And then he sharpens his point so as to leave no doubt. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel. Remember, whom you are supposed to be leading, but to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses to these things. Again, we are witnesses. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. There's no question as to what Peter's saying. You want to charge me with bringing Jesus' blood upon you? You want to charge me with breach of conditions? Guilty. You did this. You killed him. You killed the Christ, the Messiah that we've been waiting for thousands of years. You killed him. You killed the one chosen by God, God's only begotten Son. God the Son himself, Jesus, was 100% who he claimed to be. This was attested to by all of the miracles and everything else that he did. And you killed him for making these claims that were true. Should not be overly surprised that they didn't like this response too much, especially in a public courtroom setting. I liked what the CSB Study Bible notes quipped about this. If the Jewish leaders had been willing to kill Jesus, much more were they prepared to kill the apostles whose stubborn testimony was serving to prolong the controversy. Like, okay, we're sick of this Jesus guy and what he's preaching. He's got all sorts of unkind words for us, the Pharisees, Sadducees, all of the leaders of the day. We're going to kill him and this will be over with. Then the apostles won't let it go. Be like, fine, we'll kill you too. We can see from this upcoming response, there is the odd person in this group that still has a shred of reason. And one of the teachers stands up and be like, okay, put those guys on a timeout for a second. We're going to have a sidebar, closed chambers moment here. And this has to be a Holy Spirit-inspired commentary, because if they kicked the apostles out, who was there to collect this testimony? But they kicked them out, and they have this sidebar with this teacher, Gamaliel. Well, my sidebar, this teacher, he's got a pretty famous student, one that we're going to deal with a whole lot later, named Saul of Tarsus. So he's Saul's teacher. So pretty hard-line guy. But in this conversation, he lists two others kind of so-called prophets or messiahs or leaders of the people. And he basically says, these two, their movements fizzled out when they died. Just leave it alone. See how it goes. And he gives this technically accurate but practically fatalistic wisdom. This is his assessment. Keep away from these men and let them alone. If this plan is of man, it's going to fail. But if it's of God, it's going to succeed. And if you're opposing it, then you're opposing God. So stand back and see what happens. And he isn't wrong, but he isn't really right either. We, here this morning, we believe in the total sovereignty of God. We believe that there is nothing that occurs anywhere in the world that is outside of God's will, even insofar as our own lives are concerned. We know that nothing can add or subtract from the day-to-day allotted span of our lives. God knew down to the second how long we were going to live from before we ever existed. But we still have to act rightly in accordance with God's commands and make decisions. We believe God has our life planned down to the minute. Do you still look both ways before crossing the street? I hope so. Can I just walk straight across the street and assume that if God wanted me to die right now, that I would get hit by a truck? Yes. Or assume that I'll be fine if I just walk straight across not looking because God hasn't planned for me to die yet? Absolutely. That would be accurate, but it would not be wise and it would be not be in line with Scripture's commanded here. Can I, in good conscience and in good stewardship, unnecessarily place myself in harm's way because I trust God's sovereignty? No. Remember, the word there is unnecessarily. And Jesus addresses that in Luke 4, where the devil takes him in Jerusalem to set him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And he says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And whether he realizes it or not, this teacher Gamaliel seems to even be in violation of this same principle as he's talking about these upstart teachers. He is putting God to the test in his own way, essentially saying, "Let's see how this shakes out. If God wants this to happen, they'll keep going, and we aren't going to get in trouble for opposing these guys. And if God doesn't want it to happen, he'll deal with it." Technically right, but not right, because it is not acting in any kind of wisdom. But by God's grace, even Gamaliel's flawed logic and his fatalistic thinking of like, God can deal with this, it's still used to save the apostles from an angry mob of temple leaders. God uses even their flawed logic. And I got thinking about this. You might ask, well, aren't the disciples also acting in a way that puts God to the test? They're knowingly and intentionally putting themselves in the harm's way. They're going right back to the exact same place where they were arrested last time and threatened with death. And you would be right. They are knowingly placing themselves in harm's way. But what they're subjecting themselves to, the hazards that they're putting themselves in of arrest, abuse, possible execution, they're not testing God in this situation. They are obeying God. God told them to go there. See Peter's repeated statement, "We must obey God rather than men." But these mob of leaders, they're prepared to kill the disciples outright at this point. And because of Gamaliel's intervention, they go, "You know what? You got a point. We don't want to be caught opposing God, so we'll just kind of let it go." So they call the apostles in and beat them, tell them not to do it again, and let them go. Notice again the escalation that's going on here. The clarity in the charges that Peter's bringing is escalating. "I am making no uncertain terms, no bones about it. You killed Jesus." And also the threats and the response escalates. And now, instead of just being threatened, they are beaten as a reminder of the authority of these leaders and in an attempt to silence them. But that apparently doesn't work either, because the apostles left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Could you imagine how frustrating that would be for these leaders? Just think about that for a second. Be like, "Don't do it again." They do it again. I even think as a parent, "Don't do it again." They do it again, looking you in the eyes, and they do it again. "Don't do it again." And they do it again, so you bring down some sort of discipline. "Don't do it again." and they smile at you and do it again. It's frustrating for these leaders, but it's getting across, you're not in control. The difference with the parents is, okay, parents have God-given authority and kids need to listen to their parents, but these teachers, the apostles, are directly challenging the authority of these teachers and temple leaders and winning. So they leave, and we can see from this morning's passage that both from within, the seriousness of following Christ, we saw everything that happened with Ananias and Sapphira, and then even from without, the possible consequences for those who are preaching the gospel, there is a price to be identified with Jesus. There's a price. And elsewhere in scriptures, we get this abundantly clear. Remembering, this is Luke writing to Theophilus. We can read passages elsewhere in scripture. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And if you just read those passages, you can get the impression that salvation, our life in Christ, comes without any real personal cost. Christ paid the price. And that is true. Our salvation comes at no cost to us. But our salvation comes at great cost to Christ and will demand a great price from us. As much as anything, we Christians can be bad for selling a false understanding of the gospel, especially if you're wanting to soften the gospel. If I'm talking to someone and trying to tell them, you should become a Christian, I'm not going to lead with, you might get beaten to death for the gospel. That's not a good sales tactic. But if you say, well, it's a free gift, that sounds better. Both are true, though, and both need to be included. We like to sell people the rose-colored glasses version, when the reality is that while we don't purchase our salvation, the price is paid by Christ. Scripture is clear that the life of the believer carries great personal cost. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's pretty cut and dry. 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Matthew 16, Jesus himself tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The cost that attends our faith is real. And we can see from those passages that we've just read and the example of the apostles in this morning's passage in Acts, that cost is not this burden to be shouldered begrudgingly. Be like, there's a major cost to following Christ. But it's meant to be a thing of joy and righteous pride. We should rejoice to be mistreated for the name of Christ. And by no means should any persecution that we experience serve to hinder our desire and willingness to proclaim the gospel. Theophilus is reading this account from Luke. This man is either a Gentile convert to Christ or a potential convert that is being witnessed to. Either way, Luke is being very clear to not sell Theophilus a fraudulent bill of goods. He's not going, come to Jesus, he's going to fix all your problems. He says, come to Jesus, he's going to fix your main problem, which is your sin problem, your relationship with God problem, and he's going to hand you a whole other cast of problems, but they're good problems to have because it means you're following Christ. He's reminding Theophilus of the cost and challenging him to be ready to pay that cost. It's akin to the challenge found in Hebrews 13 where it says, "Let us go to him," this being Jesus, "outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." My exhortation and my encouragement to you this morning is the same. To be a believer in Christ in this world is to sign up for worldly suffering. It is to sign up for worldly suffering. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Are you willing to endure the reproach that attends confessing the name of Jesus? Are you willing to endure the jokes at your expense or being passed over for jobs or promotions because you're a Christian, or social isolation outside of the community of faith, even the cost of your freedom and your money and your health and your life? And beyond that, do you have the quality of faith that can rejoice at such suffering and persecution and go right on witnessing to the gospel? Peter would later say in 1 Peter 4, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." We ought to be willing to suffer as Jesus did. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Our eyes cannot be here on this earth and the things that our world values. If we are focused on earthly possessions and passions and positions, we have no reason to willingly suffer for the reproach of Christ. If your eyes are focused on worldly passions and positions and possessions, there's no good reason for you to be willing to suffer for the reproach of Christ. But if our eyes are fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, then our joy will be in the eternal hope that is set before us, not in what we get here on this earth. And if that's the case, then neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we close our message this morning, I want to challenge you. If you haven't felt the cost of following Christ lately, if bearing the name of Christ, if being a Christian has caused no interruption to your day-to-day existence, maybe you could stand to preach at the temple a bit more. I know I could. Because it's easy to choose easy. But when we see promises that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and then we look at our lives and go, am I experiencing any of that? Maybe we need to preach at the temple a little bit more. Maybe we need to do the things that we know our world hates it when we do, but that God has called us to do, like preaching the gospel, like speaking against things that our world celebrates, but the gospel clearly outlaws. And secondly, I don't just want to say do more. I want to remind us that if you have suffered for the sake of Christ lately, and I know that there are many in our congregation who have, we might not be being thrown in jail and killed, but I know that there are many in our congregation who have suffered for the sake of Christ, you are in good company. And by no means does this type of suffering indicate that you've done something wrong. God has promised that if you follow him and follow him faithfully, that it's going to happen. So you're doing something right. If the world hates you because of your confession of Christ, you're doing something right. Continue to bear witness to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't give up teaching and preaching Jesus as Lord, because our world needs that news now more than ever. Because the day where Christ comes again is closer than it was back then. We don't know when, but we do know it's going to come, and when it comes, there's no take-backs. There's no, oh, I should have preached the gospel more, and there is no, I wish I would have agreed to the gospel beforehand. Let's redo. So continue to preach Christ. Continue to witness to the goodness of who he is. And if you suffer for the sake of Christ, rejoice that you are suffering for the sake of Christ, because that is a good thing. Because we have a hope and a future that is not on this earth. Praise God that our hope is not on this earth. Oh Lord, our God, we are thankful that you have given us every reason to hope in you. And Lord, we confess that there are times where we are tempted to soften the gospel or speak it quietly or even not speak it at all, because of the hardship that attends the preaching of the gospel. But Lord, we ask that you would make your people of Elk Point Baptist Church, your faithful people, make us into a people willing to preach at the temple. Make us a people who are willing to preach the gospel, to witness to the truth of Jesus, come what may, even knowing that we will be despised and hated and persecuted for it. And let us do it with our eyes fixed upon Jesus and hearts devoted to your glory. May we speak and witness to the good news of Jesus Christ, that we might see new brothers and sisters added to the fold, that there might be a revival among the people surrounding our church, because we are a people who won't shut up about Christ. May we even be allowed to suffer for the sake of Christ. And Lord, I do not ask that lightly, but may we even be allowed to suffer for the sake of Christ, if that would be to your glory. And God, we thank you that there are many within our congregation who have been faithfully witnessing to the gospel, who have been mistreated in their workplaces, who have been shunned or cast aside from friends, who are experiencing what it means that the world hates what they cannot understand. And for those who are suffering, who will suffer, develop and gift in us the kind of faith that would stand firm, that would hold fast, and that would be able even to rejoice in these sufferings for your glory. Lord, we thank you that we can gather here together in this way this morning, and may we go from here ready to share your truth. pray these things in Jesus' name.